What you believe about God will change the way you live. I want to say that again because it's so important for us to understand. What you believe about God will change the way you live. If you believe that you are a pastor and you are going to hand your church over to someone else someday, that God is already preparing the way, you're going to live with purpose. But if you don't believe that, you might be thrown in the towel already. You might be saying, what's the purpose of this all? If you believe God is just waiting for you to mess up, if your view of God is that he's just this guy in the sky that's really mean and cranky and he's just waiting for you to mess up at some point in your life so he can whack you, then you're going to live in fear. If he's just waiting for you to mess up, you might actually start to build hedges around how you walk. Because you don't want to get whacked. You don't want this judgmental God to hit you. So you start, you know, you don't want to step off the cliff, so you start to build up these hedges, and those hedges get closer and closer and closer in because you believe God's going to whack you. But if you believe that God is a God of a grace and love who extends grace and extends love and has a plan and a purpose, then you live in freedom. So one of my all-time favorite books is called Everything Sad is Untrue. It's about an Iranian, well, it's about this family. The main character, the storyteller's name is Daniel. But it's really about his mom and how his mom is his hero. They were practically royalty in Iran. We won't get into all the ins and outs of Islam in Iran. But because of their family lineage in Iran, they were considered, like, when he was born, there were elderly people that would come to get blessed by him. That's how they were in Iran. But through some miraculous events, just plain miracles, his mom comes to know Christ. Well, if you're in Iran and you convert to Christianity, the sentence is death. So she starts meeting with the secret church, and the secret police come, and they get her, and they put her in this room where there's nothing but a drain in the floor. And that whole scene is set up to send her a message, we can kill you, and no one will ever know. And they let her sit in there for 8 hours, tied to a chair. And then they come back, and they tell her, you have 1 week to turn everyone in your secret church in. Give us all the names, or you'll be back in this room. So she gathers her kids. Her husband hasn't converted. Her husband doesn't care. Her husband loves the life they have in Iran, so he's going to stay. But she gathers her son and her daughter, and they flee. And they live as refugees. First, they fly to Dubai, and there's these miracles that even allow them to escape. And I won't get into all the stories because they're really amazing stories. And if you ever want to read Everything Sad is Untrue, I highly encourage it. But they end up going, and they end up living in this refugee camp in Italy for a while. And they actually end up eventually in Edmond, Oklahoma. And one of the things I love about the story is people are always asking her, why did she convert? And the answer is simple, because it's true. She was a doctor who gave up her privileged life in Iran to live in poverty in Oklahoma. Why else would you do that? Other than because it's true. But at one point in the story, I lay all this out because at one point in the story, the author asks, would you rather have a God who listens or a God who speaks? And the way he writes is so amazing, but he says, now think carefully, dear reader, about your answer. Because if you only want a God who listens and not speaks, you probably want a God that you will shape. You're probably narcissistic. But if you only want a God who speaks, you probably think that you have no sin. You desire a God to bring his wrath against your enemy. And then he says, the answer, of course, is you need a God who both listens and speaks. And that, of course, is the God that we serve, the God that we worship. He both listens and he speaks. Last week we examined how he spoke through three different witnesses. Three different witnesses, all pointing to the to authenticate, to give testimony, to give us assurance that Jesus is the Son of God come in flesh, who died on the cross for our sins. And this week, we'll talk about how he listens. So we'll finish off our sermon series, Christ is Life, a study through 1 John. We're picking up in chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. So last week we talked about this testimony, and then he gets into verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So we find the purpose of this letter. We've talked about several different main themes, but the purpose of this letter is that we may have confidence in our salvation. He was writing to believers. He says, you who believe, I'm writing to you who believe, those who have already believed. In the gospel, according to John, at the very end, he says, the reason why I write this and I tell you about all the miracles Jesus said is so that you would believe. Those miracles authenticated Jesus' claim that he was the Messiah, the Son of God come in the flesh. And John writes that so we would believe. Now we are believing, and now he writes to say, hey, you believe. I write so you could have assurance. I can write that you have confidence in your salvation. And this whole letter is a letter so that we could have confidence in the salvation Jesus has given us. So let's review some of the major points, some of the major themes. First, he starts off with telling us that we have learned that John had scrutinized, that he had touched the resurrected Jesus. And this lets us know that the resurrection wasn't just a hallucination. The resurrection, it wasn't like all 500 witnesses gathered together, ate some weird stuff that made them hallucinate, and they all hallucinated in their grief this Jesus. But that Jesus had a bodily resurrection, that he was physical, that John could actually see him. And the word that he uses for we looked upon, that and we have seen with our eyes, that is a term that means we scrutinized, we examined. We wanted to find out if this thing is real. But then he goes on beyond that, and he says, and had touched with our hands. And the term there refers to a blind person that doesn't know what this thing is, and so they're touching to figure it out. So not only did John witness and examine with his eyes, but he touched the bodily resurrection of Christ to examine him, to ensure that this was, in fact, a resurrected Christ. And so we have assurance that the resurrection was a historic event. And the resurrection changes everything. So based on this resurrection, based on Christ, we can then have fellowship. John lets us know that we can have fellowship with God. Now the term fellowship means to have a purposeful relationship with. It's not just a relationship, but it's purposeful. And that's what the church is. It's a fellowship. It's a purposeful relationship. It's not just a country club. It's a group of people who are on mission together. And the mission of this church is that all would come to know and grow in Christ. That's our purpose. That's why we gather together. So he goes on to explain that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is light. This means that God is perfect. There are no flaws in God. based on this idea that God is perfect, that there are no flaws, John explains what happens when we come into the light. The light reveals our flaws. The light reveals our imperfections. And that doesn't always feel good to know that we're not perfect. We like to try to confuse ourselves. We like to tease ourselves thinking that we have achieved some type of perfection. We don't like our flaws to be revealed. So sometimes when we step into the light of God, we start to feel exposed. And the temptation is to run back into the darkness, to turn from the perfection of God. And when we do that, we lose fellowship. Not salvation, but we lose this purposeful relationship with God. Because God is light. If we want to walk with God, we need to be walking in the light. But some people will want to turn back to the darkness and then say they have fellowship with God, that they are walking with God, that they have purpose with God. And they cover up their sin. They refuse to admit that they even have sin. And John writes that these people are liars. We all sin. Whoever says he doesn't sin is a liar. But if we confess our sins, he forgives us. Essentially, the only way to walk in fellowship with God, who is the light, is to let the light expose you, admit that you have sin, and then let the light heal you. And the basis for all of this fellowship, for walking with God in the light, is that Jesus died as our propitiation and our advocate. He picks up in chapter 2, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So Jesus Christ is our advocate. And then he goes on to say he is the propitiation for our sin. So essentially, your sin separated you from God. And there was a price that had to be paid. Because God is loving, he loves his creation. And when you sin, you are destroying his creation. So a loving God doesn't just sit back and allow that to happen. There's a price that has to be paid. So Jesus came and he paid the price. That's the propitiation. The price has been paid so that you could be reconciled back to God. And not only did he do that, but now he is our advocate. And so John is kind of referring to this courtroom scene. And Jesus is your defense attorney. You're on trial. Jesus is your defense attorney. And he says to the Father, who is the judge, "The price for his crime has been paid. I know because I paid the price." So not only is he your propitiation, not only is he the one that paid the price, but he's also your defense attorney. He is your advocate. So John continues to show us that if Christ is our propitiation and our advocate, then we have been changed. We have been made radically new. It's not like he just, you know, gave us a little bit of a remodel. A remodel is like you throw some paint up, right? We just got some new carpet. That's awesome. But that's not radically new. God, when you put your faith and trust in Christ, God makes you radically new. He gives you a new heart. He gives you a new identity. Now, he's not saying that you will never sin again. He's already said that we sin. If you say you don't sin, you're a liar. So it's not that we'll never sin again, but we are becoming more and more like Christ. We are maturing and we are growing in his faith. In the faith. We are maturing and growing in his grace. And at this point, he begins to introduce the Holy Spirit's role in all of this. That we have an indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in us and interacts with us and changes us. And he even says that he leads us in all truth. And for this reason, we can have confidence before God. Which leads us to a warning that he gives. Starting in chapter 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." So there are people who see the power of God. We've been transformed by God. So there are people that see this power and want it for themselves. any time there is power or influence, there will be counterfeits. So there are counterfeits that come along and try to persuade you to follow them instead of Christ. And John warns us to examine them, to test them. And so John doesn't just say test them, but he gives us a test. He tells us, this is how you test the Spirit. This is how you test to see if this person really is from Christ or not. And the test is really simple. What do they believe about Jesus? Do they believe in the deity, humanity, atoning death, and bodily resurrection of Jesus? That's it. If they can't affirm the deity, humanity, atoning death, and bodily resurrection, then they are counterfeit. Now, this is not a trick question. It's not a trick test. God made it really simple for us so that we can have confidence in him. I always hated it when teachers created trick tests. I don't know if you have that. A lot of you are homeschooled. I don't know if your parents are that mean. Trick questions, quick trick tests. I remember one that would occur often, and I absolutely hated it. When the teacher would say, they'd hand a test and say, now read all of the questions really carefully before you answer. So you'd go through, and you know, you don't want to waste your time on this test. It's timed. So as you read the questions really carefully, what do? You answer the question because you're like, I know the answer to that. And you get all the way down to the very end of the test. And what does the last question say? Put your name on the test and turn it in. You get an A. Oh, man, that would drive me so mad. It was a trick. I always felt tricked by the teacher. And then I would think, can I even trust this teacher? Can I trust him ever again? No. God is not doing that. God is not giving you a trick question. He's not trying to trick you somehow. It's really straightforward. It's really easy. Jesus is the Son of God, come in the flesh, who paid the price for your sins, and he rose again. If you can believe that, you have assurance of salvation. God's not into tricking you. He's not trying to get you. God is into redeeming you. So he makes it super easy. He makes it super straightforward. And then he gives us this reassurance again. He says, you don't need to worry because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. The Holy Spirit is indwelling in you. And there is the evil one out there who is full of trick questions. The evil one out there that's trying to ensnare you. But you don't have to worry because greater is he who is in you. If you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, greater is he who is in you. God has already given you the victory. You can live a victorious life free from slavery to sin. Which then leads us to John's thesis on love. And I think one of the biggest things we can take away from this is that perfect love casts out fear. God's love is perfect. And if we are growing in God's love, we don't need to fear God. We don't need to build up these huge hedges just so we don't fall off the side of the cliff because we are afraid that God's going to whack us. He's not some mean God out there just waiting to whack you. He's not just standing around waiting for you to mess up so he can get you. As you walk in the light, you are exposed, and his love continues to change you, continues to transform you, and that gives you freedom to live in his grace. Not only does it give you freedom, that type of love gives us confidence and assurance, which leads to what we talked about last week, that our faith is rooted in history and facts. John called these witnesses to give us assurance of our salvation. God spoke. So we have assurance of God's love for us and the freedom that we have in Christ. So those are the things that he wrote to us to assure us, to give us this assurance of our salvation, to give us the assurance that God loves us. And he picks up in verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have requests that we have asked of him. So part of the assurance and confidence that we have is that God hears us. He's not just a God who speaks. He's also a God that listens. He listens. He's not just out there somewhere in the universe, not paying attention, not caring to what's happening in your life. God hears. Now, the word for hears in the Greek means to be attentive. It's not just that he hears, it's that he's attentively listening. I don't know about you men, but I know me, and I think this is kind of a man thing. You can listen without really paying attention. How often have you done that? I know Jen, she'll have a whole conversation with me and then be like, Aaron, are you actually listening? No, sorry. And she's learned over 14 years of marriage, like, sometimes when I'm talking to Aaron, I need to, like, grab his face and be like, this is important. Pay attention. I can't tell you how many times Jen's really into music and there's, like, a new song that comes out that is absolutely, like, life-changing for her. And, like, I'm like, sure. And I'm not listening at all. And she's like, Aaron, stop. And this is important. Ladies, sometimes you have to do this. Sometimes you have to do this with guys. Stop. This is important to me. Listen. Because if I don't get that message, I can just, I can listen but tune it out and think about something else. Think about the snow that's falling outside. But God's not like that. It's not that he's like, yeah, sure, I'll listen, but my mind's somewhere else. God is attentively listening to your prayer. You can spill your heart out to him. You don't have to say, God, stop, this is important to me. He is actually listening. Now, that doesn't mean that you get everything you ask for. Even though he's attentively listening, he isn't a genie where you just get to ask and he delivers. So there's a disclaimer here. And the disclaimer is, if we ask according to his will. And the idea here is that God knows what's best for us. We don't actually know what is best for us. So sometimes we go through something and God is like, just wait till you get to the other side of this. You don't even know how good it will be. Right now I am shaping, I am molding you, and it really hurts. But just wait till you get to the other side. But we don't have the bigger picture. So in the midst of it all, in the midst of the hurt, in the midst of the pain, we're like, God, just take this pain away from me. He's like, no. You don't know how good it will be in the end. It kind of reminds me of when my kids get a splinter. And the last thing they want is for me to dig that thing out. They will run, they will cry, they will scream. And I know the pain that they're going to go through. I know the pain of a splinter. It's not that I don't know the pain. And I know the pain that as I dig in there with tweezers, I know how bad that's going to hurt. But I also know the relief that will come when I extract the splinter. So even though they beg me not to, I'm still going to go through with the extraction process. It's kind of what God's doing there. We've got a bunch of splinters. Some might say we have a log up to our eye. And we need that extraction process. So we need to be ready to do God's will even when we don't want to. And I think this actually, to set this up, to understand of being in God's will, that God sometimes is sanding us down so that we can become better, helps us to understand this next section, which is actually one of the most difficult sections, I will say without a doubt, actually, the most difficult section in this entire letter from John. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. So I think this is one of the most difficult passages this is the most difficult section of the letter. There are hundreds of commentaries dedicated to this one topic, lots of different opinions. So I'm going to give it my best shot, and I want to handle this with humility and let you know that if you disagree with me, that's fine. You can have a disagreement with me on this. I probably will change my mind at some point. Maybe when I die, God will say, Aaron, you got that so off. but this is my best shot. This is what I think is going on. So first, we have to start by recognizing that this is not an argument to keep each person under surveillance. You know, if you see your brother committing a sin, that's not like, okay, we're all under surveillance now. I'm watching you just in case you sin, just in case you mess up. The idea here is that you are living in community already. Not that you're watching each other on surveillance, but you're already living in community. And when you live in community, when you know each other, you will notice sin. When you're living in community, you will notice someone in sin. When you see someone in sin, what do? That's the question here. When you see someone in sin, what do? The first thing John tells us to do is pray. It's the first thing we should be doing. When we see someone in sin, we should be praying for them. Not gossiping about, not feeling morally superior to, but pray. When you see someone in sin, is your first action prayer for that person? Now, prayer is petitioning God on behalf of that person. That's important for us to recognize, that prayer is petitioning God on behalf of that person. So someone is in sin. John has laid out a case that we cannot be in fellowship or in partnership with God. We cannot be walking in the light and be in sin. Not that we'd lose our salvation, but it does affect how we live. So if we're continually in sin, we cannot be in fellowship with God. Not that we've lost the salvation, but we can't be in fellowship with God. Now, along with that, when we separate that fellowship with God, there is pain. When we remain in sin, we don't have that abundant life that God is giving us. We build up walls to that abundant life God has given us. Some of the grumpiest people in the world, I think, are Christians who are not walking with God. And I think it's because there's this abundant life and there's this Holy Spirit convicting them, and yet they're building up this wall, and so the only thing that they end up being is grumpy and bitter. And so I think that's what's going on here. So this person is in sin. We petition God on this person's behalf. Now, and when we petition God on their behalf, we're essentially asking, hey, God, give them life, right? Hey, God, bring this person back. Essentially, we're asking God for reconciliation and restoration. And so when we see someone, and I think it's important how we differentiate a sin that's leading to death and sin that's not leading to death. When someone's in sin, which we already have recognized that we can be saved and still sin, when we recognize someone is in sin or has a sin, we pray, God, will you restore them? But what about this sin that leads to death? We're told not to pray for this person. So what's the sin that leads to death? What's the one that doesn't? So based on the context of the letter, I think the sin not unto death is like a slip-up. When you slip up, that's a sin not leading to death. It's not a habitual sin. It's that you failed. You messed up. You got mad at your kids and you yelled at them. John says we will sin. So we're growing in God's grace. We're maturing in the holiness he has placed on us. And then we mess up. And when we mess up, we think we need to go back to the dark room of shame. Because God is light, and that light exposes our failures. So the tendency is to run from the light until we've earned God's grace back. That's our tendency. So we punish ourselves until we feel good enough to come back to God again. We think we have to earn the right to walk in the light. And I think the prayer here for that person who's not sinning unto death, the petition is, God, help restore them. Take away the shame. Help them to come back into the light. Help them to understand your grace. Restore their fellowship with you so that they can live this abundant life that you have given them. So then the sin that is unto death, I believe, if we fit it into the context of this letter, I believe the sin that is unto death is habitual sin. Throughout the letter, John has discussed the idea of making sin a lifestyle. I think that's the sin leading unto death. I do not believe this death is a loss of salvation. I think that's important for us to understand. It's not a loss of salvation. But when we are choosing sin over God, we lose the quality of life God has promised us. We lose the ability to be content in every circumstance, and we become bitter Christians. So the sin that is unto death is a lifestyle of sin, a lifestyle where we build up walls against the Holy Spirit. We no longer let the Holy Spirit convict us. And then John says, don't pray for them. And this seems odd, doesn't it? But when the context of prayer is, God, help restore them, God, take away the shame so that they walk in fellowship, so that they walk in the light, then we don't actually want to pray for that for the person who is making sin a lifestyle. If someone is no longer listening to the Holy Spirit, then they need to feel the brokenness of their decisions. They need to feel the pain of their decisions. They have turned from God, their lifestyle is falling apart, and the only thing that will bring them back together is for them to feel their brokenness. So until they understand the brokenness of their decisions, they will continue in that lifestyle of sin. Until they understand that they have rebelled against God, that they are no longer in fellowship, until they feel the absolute brokenness, they'll continue in that habitual sin. So for the sake of their life, don't petition God on their behalf to make their life easier. Or don't petition God so that their pain of their sin wouldn't be felt. A good friend of mine used to say, you know, if you're going to pray for something like that, just pray God for God's best for them. Because sometimes God's best is a broken leg. You don't know what God's best is. So I think that's what's going on here. There are mess ups. We should pray that the person who messed up is restored. And there is making a lifestyle of sin. We should not pray for that person that they would be restored, but instead pray for God's best for that person, because God only knows what that person needs. One commentary I read put it this way, and it's kind of a long quote, but I really liked it, and I think he summed it up well. I think what the text is saying is, if someone is going down that path of sin, experiencing God's discipline, the one thing we can't ask for, or that wouldn't be in alignment with God, is to say, God, I know this person is living a really sinful life, but please take the pain away. Make that person's life really nice in spite of the sin. I think God is saying, you can't ask for that because I won't do that. I'm not going to let my children self-destruct without discipline. So I think that's what's going on here. Someone who is in habitual sin, who is building up walls against the Holy Spirit, they need to feel the pain of that lifestyle so that they can repent. And we don't pray that God would take away the pain. But the person who has messed up, who recognizes and is fully repentant, you pray for that person that God would restore them fully. He goes on in verse 19, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idol. So a theme that has popped up over and over again in this letter is the theme of knowledge. And we've looked at a couple different words for knowledge. Here we have them again. Oida, which is translated to knowledge, which means to know the facts. And gnosko, which is to have a relational or experiential knowledge. So in verse 19, and then again in 20, and we know that we are from God. So there's this knowledge. We have the witnesses. We have the factual knowledge that Jesus came, he died, he rose again. We have that factual knowledge for us, that we can have this assurance. And then again in verse 20, we see, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. So we know this. We have these facts. They're here for us to understand. And it all boils down to one question. Do you trust in Jesus? If you do, you are from God. If you have faith in Jesus, if you trust in Jesus, you're born again. You're made a totally new creation. It doesn't depend on how moral you are. It doesn't depend on if you get all of the doctrine right. You don't need anything else. It doesn't depend on which church you attend, how often you attend. The only thing you have to do for this new creation is simple. Do you believe that Jesus came in the flesh, died on the cross for your place, and rose again? That's it. And based on this knowledge, based on this oida, we have gnosko, so that we may know him who is true. So that we may have this relationship, this experiential knowledge of him who is true. That we can have an intimate knowledge with God because we know the facts. Because we know the facts, we've put our faith in him, and that enables us to have an intimate walk, an intimate fellowship, an experiential fellowship with God. We can be made radically new. We can be completely changed. And it's all because of Christ. Christ has given us new life. Hallelujah. Christ is life. Dear Lord, we thank you so much that you used John, that you changed him, that you made him new, and then you used him in such a way to write this letter so that we can study your word, that we would be made new in your word as well. And we thank you that you're not a God who's out there just to whack us. You're not giving us trick tests or trick questions. You made it really simple for us to understand. You made it really simple. And you put out their witnesses and you put out their facts that if we are truly looking for you, we can find you. And we could be made new in you. And we pray that you would help us to continue to walk with you, to walk in the light, and have the life that you have given us. In your name we